Let's turn our attention to God's Word here in John chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Our focus today is on the true vine and the fruitful branches. This is the Word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me and I have also loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full. This is the word of the Lord Jesus. Thanks be to God. One of the unique features that distinguishes the Gospel of John from the other three Gospels in the New Testament is Jesus' seven I am statements. These vivid metaphors that Jesus employs to tell us who he is and what he has come into the world to do. And over the course of our study of John, we've considered six of them, and today we come to the seventh one. He says, I am the true vine. Again in verse 5, I am the vine. Now in this statement and the accompanying metaphors around it, the vine dresser and the branches, Jesus is revealing something to us about the nature of our relationship with him and the effect that that relationship has on our lives. He is the source of all our spiritual life, that life that flows from the vine into us. We are the branches that are connected to him by our saving faith and trust in him. So this imagery of the vine and the branches vividly portrays the reality of what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now the Bible uses a lot of different kinds of figurative language, and it's helpful for us to distinguish them from one another and know which one we're dealing with. This passage deals with a metaphor. It's a simple means of comparison where one thing is described in terms of another. I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. You are the branches. It's not a parable. Now, in a parable, you have a story where there's usually a single primary point being made by a small number of elements in the story. Nor is it an allegory. An allegory is a complex story in which every detail of the story has some layer of meaning to it. So this is a metaphor. This is a very simple comparison. Now, that means we can't press every detail of it and squeeze some theological meaning out of every single implication of it. The basic meanings in a metaphor are simple to understand. The complex issues are left alone in a metaphor. They're left for other, clearer, more in-depth teaching. And so we have three main subjects in this metaphor. Christ is the vine. His Father is the vine dresser, or the farmer, more literally. Those who are the genuine followers of Christ are the branches. And the point of the metaphor is how these three are related to one another in a way that produces fruit, the vital effect and evidence of genuine spiritual life. Now we need to notice here that Jesus says, I am the vine, as if to say that there are no other vines that can produce this sort of spiritual vitality. He is not one of many vines. He is the vine. And he says in verse 1, he is the true vine, as opposed to any number of other things that are false vines. Now, the one pseudo vine that Jesus wants to make clear that he is distinct from is the nation of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, there are a number of passages in which Israel is likened to a vine that has been planted and tended and overseen and cultivated by God Himself. Israel is God's vine throughout the Old Testament. But, ironically, whenever the imagery occurs in the Old Testament of Israel as a vine, it's always in the context that this vine has failed to produce the fruit for which it was planted. There is never a positive commendation on the nation in any context dealing with them as a vine. And the threat is always there. The vine is going to be uprooted. That it's going to be cut down and destroyed because it has failed to produce the fruit for which God planted it. In Isaiah chapter 5, we find this masterful song of the vineyard, and the prophet there literally breaks out into song of all that the Lord did to prepare the vineyard of Israel for himself. He even says, as we nearly just sang, what more could he have done? What more could he have done? And yet the vine does not produce good grapes. Instead, the English versions usually say something like, it only produced worthless ones. Literally the Hebrew there, I remember wrestling with this phrase in seminary. I said, if I translate this literally, it's like it means stinky fruit. Which my Hebrew professor says, you've hit the nail on the head. That's exactly what those words mean. The vine was only producing stink fruit. So the nation of Israel proves to be spiritually impotent before the Lord. And here Jesus says he has come into the world to be the true vine by whom all who are vitally connected to him will enjoy the fullness of spiritual livelihood and produce abundant good fruit for the glory of the Lord God. Now, this distinction between the stink fruit of the worthless vine and Jesus as the true vine was necessary for the Israelites in his day to understand. Because if they were trusting in their Jewishness, in their Hebrew ancestry to grant them spiritual security before the Lord, they would be ultimately and eternally disappointed. It was not enough to be born in the right biological lineage or in the right geographical territory. They had to be born again as branches in the true vine, the Lord Jesus. And that distinction would have been scandalous to most of the people who heard it in that day. But you know, it's also necessary and scandalous and relevant for us to understand this, particularly here in the southern United States, where Christianity has sort of dictated the cultural norms for centuries. Now that's being shaken, and now we're beginning to see that there is a great countercultural difference between being a follower of Jesus Christ and being a resident of your native culture. We are swimming against the stream. We are cutting against the grain. And my friends, it is not about our ancestors and their spiritual lives. It is not about our geographical setting, how many churches are on every corner in our city. The issue is, are we a branch that is vitally connected to the vine of the Lord Jesus, and are we bearing fruit for Him? And if we're not, we are in peril. So let's break down this metaphor of the vine and the branches and the vine dresser and see what it means to be a fruitful branch that is vitally connected to the true vine. So the first thing we see here is that the branches are known by the fruit that they bear. We see that in verses 2 and 3 and again in verse 6. It's been said in recent days by some cynical observers that John 3:16 has been replaced as the most favorite and frequently quoted Bible verse in exchange for Matthew 7:1. He said, I don't know. Matthew 7:1, I don't know that I know. Oh yeah, you do. You know it. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Now, what's interesting is if you study Matthew chapter 7, that begins with Jesus saying, judge not, lest ye be judged. You find that he then goes into a chapter-long discourse on the necessity of making judgments. He talks about judging between a wide and a narrow gate, judging between a solid and a shaky foundation, judging even between true and false prophets. And he says there in Matthew 7 that we know them by their fruits, because good trees produce good fruit and bad trees produce bad fruit, and we are expected to be able to tell the difference between the two. So the point of his statement to judge not is to not judge others without first judging ourselves or by a different standard than we judge ourselves. So we must not judge the other person for having a speck in his or her eye while we have a log in our eye. We say, I don't like that person. They're speck-eyed, you know. Well, you're log-eyed. You haven't realized, you know, you're using a different standard to judge them, and you're not judging yourself by the same standard. That's the point there. So before we go looking at what kind of fruit our neighbor is bearing, we have to look at ourselves. What kind of fruit are we bearing? That's a similar point that's what Jesus is making here in John 15. What kind of fruit are you bearing? The vitality of a branch and its relationship to the vine is determined by the fruit that it bears. Now, what kind of fruit are we talking about here? The text doesn't define the fruit. Do you notice that? It doesn't say what this fruit is. We have to look at other passages for help here. But when we do, we might be confused, because in Romans 1:13, Paul talks about fruit referring to evangelistic converts. He says, I want to come to Rome and I want to reap some fruit there. And he's talking about he wants to see souls saved. He wants to see evangelistic converts, and that's the fruit he's talking about. Over in Galatians 5, he uses the word fruit to describe the way that the Holy Spirit manifests himself in the life of a believer, with qualities like love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In many other passages, we read of the fruit of righteousness, and we find fruit used here and there to describe the good deeds that Christians do and the things that further God's work in the world. The general sense in all of these contexts, then, is that fruit is the evidence that God's Spirit indwells a person and is making His presence known through their qualities, through their characteristics, and through their conduct. So, rather than choosing one of those passages and say, well, when he says bear fruit, he means evangelistic converts. And I've read many books that say that. Rather than going to Galatians 5 and says, when he says bearing fruit, he means the fruit of the Spirit. And I've read many books that say that. I think we need to understand that it's overarching. It's all of these things. It's all of these things that are born about when we are in right relationship with Jesus. So if I could define what the fruit is that Jesus says that his true followers will bear, I would say something like this, that the fruit that is born by a Christian in right relationship with Jesus is a combination of Christ-like characteristics produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit as a means to accomplishing God's purposes in and through the believer. But let me just give you that definition again. It's a combination of Christ-like characteristics produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit as a means to accomplishing God's purposes in and through the believer. So are we talking about things like love, joy, peace, patience? Yes. Are we talking about things like righteousness? Yes. Are we talking about things like evangelistic converts and good deeds and furthering God's mission? Yes, all of those things. They are characteristics that God is producing in us by His Holy Spirit as a means to advancing His purposes in us and through us. Now, Jesus says there is one who will judge the fruit. He will judge the fruit and the branches and all those who portend to be branches. Jesus said that His Father is the vine dresser. The Greek word here is Georgios. If you've ever known anyone named George, my nephew's name is George. named after a relative in our family. Donya and Nicole's grandfather was George, and George means farmer. And George was a farmer, actually, in our family. Yeah. So my father's the farmer. He's the one that's going around looking at the fruit on the vine, and so he's looking to see where fruit is and where it's not. What kind of fruit is there? And Jesus says here that every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. In verse 6, he tells us what the fate of that taken away branch is. It's thrown away, dries up, and they're gathered together and they're cast in a fire to be burned. Now, friends, it's obvious that the imagery that we're to see there is that of hell. The branch that doesn't bear fruit is in danger of the fire of hell. Now, some will read this and conclude that this means that it's possible for a person who is a Christian to somehow be severed from Christ and lose his or her salvation. However, we know that that's not what's being taught here. First, we have to remember that this is a metaphor, not an allegory or a parable, and so simple comparisons are being made to convey simple truths. Complex details can't be pressed upon this metaphor. But secondly, if that was what was meant here, then it would plainly contradict what is clearly taught in other passages that are far more straightforward and detailed. The entirety of Scripture testifies that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that no genuine believer can ever lose the salvation that's been given to him or to her by the grace of the Lord Jesus. We are in the Father's hand, and nothing or no one can pluck us from his hand. If you've ever tended to vines, whether they're grapevines or wild vines that run like weeds through the woods, you can envision this situation. Our backyard is covered in vines, all of them wild and invasive. And when we're doing yard work, we try to trim the vines and cut them back and get them cut at the root. But sometimes it's hard to tell which branches are connected to which vines. And some of those vines have been growing around the trees and the plants for so long that the vine itself is thicker than the tree that it's wrapped around, and you don't even know where to start on the thing, you know? And sometimes you start cutting and you realize, oh, that wasn't even the part of the vine. I just cut the whole tree down trying to get that vine, you know? But the vine dresser, God the Father, doesn't have that problem. He's able to tell which branches are vitally connected to the vine and which ones are not. The Bible says that He knows those who are His. And He's able to see the fruit. And if there is no fruit, then there is no life going into that branch from the vine. And so the branch is cut away from its entanglement in the vine. It was never part of it to begin with. It just got wrapped around it and entangled in it. And it's cut away and it's discarded to be burned. And so, friends, the image here is not of a Christian who loses his or her salvation, but of a person who's not a genuine Christian at all, although by outward appearances, they may look like a Christian. They may gather with other Christians and entangle with other Christians. They may use Christian language. They may be involved in Christian activity. It appears by all outward observances that they are connected to the vine, but there's no fruit. If we could trace that branch down to where it connects, we would find it's not connected to the true vine of Christ. It may lay across the vine. It may wrap around and entangle it. But the life-giving sap of the true vine doesn't run into that branch. The perilous reality for the fruitless branch is that spiritually it is lost and in danger of eternal hell. Now, on the other hand, there are other branches that bear fruit. The branch that is connected to the true vine of Christ will bear fruit. Every person who is a genuinely born-again Christian is vitally connected to the vine, and the life of Christ is pulsing through that individual, bringing spiritual fruit through his or her life. Now, not all the branches bear the same quantity of fruit. Not all of them have the same size fruit, But whether it's small in size or large in size or small in number or large in number, wherever the sap of that vine runs into a branch, there will be good fruit born on that branch. It's the sap from the vine that's good and able to produce that fruit. You say, well, I may not even see that. I can't even see the fruit. It may still be in the bud. It may yet just be emerging. But where there is a connection there, there is going to be good fruit being born because of the connection to the vine. Now, in verse 8, Jesus says that what brings glory to the Father is that when the branches bear much fruit. In verse 5, he says, if you abide in me and I in you, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, you're going to bear much fruit. Much fruit is emphasized here. So the vine dresser is pleased by us bearing much fruit. And so he goes about the task of doing what's necessary to bring more fruit through the branch. And that means pruning. Verse 2, he says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. And the word for pruning there in the Greek language is an unusual word. It literally could be translated trimmed clean. And there's a little play on words there with verse 3 where Jesus says, you are already clean. These two words are very similar. There's only a couple letters off and they nearly sound identical. And so what he's saying here is that my Father is going to prune the branches that bear fruit, and you've already been pruned by the word which I spoke to you. It's the word of God that is used to prune us so that we bear more fruit. If you've ever trimmed crepe myrtles, you know about these little shoots of growth that come out from the bottom called sucker roots. And they don't really don't do anything but take nourishment away from the maturing, healthy branches of the tree. And in time, they will weaken the whole tree, and so they have to be cut off. And friends, over the course of our entire lives, the vine dresser, the Lord God, is always laying the blade of the Word against us, cutting away those sucker roots of our lives, those besetting sins and those holdouts of rebellion within us, so that we are able to bear even more fruit for Him. And friends, this is not a tribute to us. Right? We're the ones that keep cranking out sucker roots. This is a tribute to the patience and the faithfulness of God, who never gives up on His own. I mean, after about three times trimming sucker roots off of crepe myrtles, I'm about ready to cut the sucker down. All right, just take the chainsaw to the whole thing, because this is just getting, out of hand. God doesn't do that. He keeps coming back and He keeps pruning and He keeps pruning and He keeps pruning so that we continue to bear more fruit for Him. He is patient and He is faithful to work for His own glory in us. Now, pruning sounds painful, doesn't it? I don't know of a pain-free way to prune. I mean, you're cutting. And it is painful. When the Word of God indicts us and confronts our sinful attitudes and actions, it's not comfortable, it's not pleasant. But through that painful process, God is shaping us to reflect the beauty of Christ, so that the good fruit that the vine is able to produce in its branches becomes more abundant in our lives. So the Bible says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And whenever it does, we should give God thanks for it. So it's a very simple principle here. Branches are known by the fruit that they bear. Where there's no fruit, there's no branch. That branch is not connected to the vine. But where that connection exists between the branch and the vine, there will be good fruit, and increasingly so as the Father prunes by the Word of God. So branch is known by its fruit. Secondly, and I know we're trying to move rapidly through this, that was a long one. These are two short points coming after it, so we'll try to get out of here in a reasonable hour today. I say hour because it could be 2 o'clock. I don't know. No, just kidding. The key to bearing fruit is abiding in the vine. Now, this is very important for us to understand. Much of the passage I've read is devoted to this, abiding in the vine. Now, you hear this and you say, oh, you got to have fruit. If there's no fruit, there's no branch. And what? So I better produce some fruit. So what do I have to do to produce fruit? That's typical American way of looking at things. I want to do something to fix it. It's not just the American way. It's human nature. It goes back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. Immediately they know there's a problem. They're ashamed. What do? They start to work with their hands and they make garments for themselves out of leaves. But it wasn't sufficient. And our efforts and our own strength and our own resources and our own ingenuity are never enough to produce lasting spiritual fruit in our lives. I mean, just go ahead and try it, right? Just say, today I'm going to make myself a more loving person. Good luck with that. Just go ahead and tell yourself with all the resolve you can muster that you are going to come out of this day today more patient than you came into it. And I don't care how much you sweat at it. You're not going to produce it. You can't muster this up in your own ability. Our efforts don't produce lasting spiritual fruit. So if it doesn't come from us doing something, what does it come from us? What does it come from? It comes from us not doing, but abiding. Jesus said in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." To abide in Christ means to rest. Rest in the security and the sufficiency of our personal relationship with Him. In verses 9 and 10, he equates abiding in Him with abiding in His love. It's to rest knowing that we do not have to earn His love because He's already lavished it upon us. It's to know with confidence that our relationship with Him is not based on what we are able to do for Him. It's based entirely on what He has done for us in loving us, living for us, dying for us, rising for us, saving us, and indwelling us. It's all been done by Him. It's knowing that He has a hold on our lives and He will never, ever let us go. Rest in that. What can you do to add to that? You can't do anything. If you try to do something, you just mess it up. Rest in those realities. And when our lives are anchored in those truths, and in the intimacy of that personal relationship with Jesus, there will be a difference between the way that we live and the way everyone else in the world lives. There will be fruit. It's manifested as the life of the vine pulses through the branches. In verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you." So, if to abide in Him is to rest in the intimacy of that relationship, what does it mean for Him to abide in us? Obviously, He's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, at the moment that we are born again by faith in Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell within us. He takes up permanent residence in our lives. That's an unchanging reality that if you're a follower of Jesus, God lives in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. He abides in you. And that will never change. But what can change in our lives is how much we yield control to the Holy Spirit. This is what the Bible calls being Spirit-filled, being Spirit-controlled. As we yield control of our lives to Him, He brings to bear the fruit of His presence and power. Things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness, faithfulness and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, what we often fail to realize is how closely connected being Spirit-filled is to being richly filled with the Word of God. Now, friends, it's possible to be full of Bible knowledge and not even be born again, much less Spirit-filled. But I submit to you that it's impossible for us to be Spirit-filled unless we are saturated by the Holy Scriptures. Notice in verse 7 that Jesus equates Himself abiding in us with His words abiding in us. Verse 7, "If you abide in me and I in you," no, "my words abide in you." He just substituted "my words" for "I." Earlier he said, "If you abide in me and I in you." Here he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." He's saying the way for you to know about His presence and His fullness in your life is to imbibe deeply in the Word of God. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, he tells us to be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3, almost an exact parallel passage, the command there is not to be filled with the Spirit, but to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. So what we conclude is that as we feed on the Word of God and meditate upon it in the context of abiding in the love of Christ, we are granting the Spirit of God more and more control over our lives to bring that fruit to bear. The really wondrous and fascinating thing about it all is how it flows together. We abide in the intimate personal relationship that we have in the love of Christ, and we imbibe deeply the Word of God and meditate on it in the context of that relationship, and the Spirit of God takes control of our lives and He produces the fruit of His presence and power, even empowering us to live in obedience to the commands of Christ. Notice in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And the idea here is not that we earn his love by keeping his commandments. The two are just there. They're just related. Because we live in his love, we keep his commandments. It's a loving obedience. We don't obey out of a spirit of fear and slavery, but of overflowing love that comes from the security of resting in Him. We don't obey so He'll love us more. He can't love you more. He loves you infinitely. There is no infinity plus one. That number doesn't exist. You say, I better do this or God won't love me more. He can't love you more than He already loves you. You can't be loved more than you're already loved. So you're not obeying to earn more love. You're obeying because you know that you are loved. And in that love, you want to live to please Him. And the Spirit empowers that obedience. The transformed character and transformed conduct is the fruit that He is bringing to bear in us as we abide in Him. Quickly, let me close with four spectacular promises for the branch that abides in the vine. And when I say quickly, I mean quickly. We're going to move through these four promises very quickly. It's the last thing. Spectacular promises for the fruit-bearing, abiding branch. Number one, the promise of effectual prayer, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, friends, this is not cosmic bribery where God says, I'll give you whatever you want if you just behave yourself. That is not what's going on here. The idea here is that you abide and bear fruit and you begin to live in such harmony with the vine. You are so filled with His Spirit and His Word that our desires are being transformed to the place that what we want and what we ask for are the very things that God delights to give us. So abide, bear fruit, and then whatever it is that you're asking for, God is more than pleased to give you because you want what He wants. And then there's the promise of God's glory in verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. It's really amazing, isn't it, that the God of infinite glory chooses to use us to bring glory to Himself. I mean, if you're a Christian, your life is not just some mundane form of meaningless existence. If you're, you know, waking up in the morning saying, I don't even know why I bother. I mean, what's the point of it all? Listen, your life is being used to make the glory of God visible in the world. He is glorified by you bearing much fruit. As you abide in Him, people see Him transforming your character and your conduct, and they are profoundly impacted by the glory of God that's on display in your life. That is amazing, isn't it? I mean, how much more meaningful could life be than that? Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They're going to glorify God because of what they see Him doing in and through you. That's amazing. And then we have the promise of the assurance of our salvation. Verse 8, he says, as you bear much fruit, you so prove to be my disciples. Now, we are right to stress the importance of assurance of salvation, but so many times we point to the wrong means of assurance. When someone says, I'm not sure if I'm really saved or not, so many times what we do is we say, let me take you back in time. Get in the time machine here, and can you go back to a time and place when you prayed a prayer? Listen, friends, that is no assurance, because you can say whatever words you want to say, and that is no guarantee that there was ever a vital connection made between you, the branch, and the living vine of the Lord Jesus. And so how can you have real assurance of salvation? Not by your past profession of faith, but by your present possession of faith. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this day, here and now, as your Lord and Savior? You say, I think so. How do I know? Where's the fruit? Is there any fruit? You say, I'm far from perfect. Yes, amen, we all are. Question you need to ask yourself is, are you different today than you were when you came to know Him as your Lord and Savior? If you can say, I don't think I'm any different today, then nothing happened on that day. You say, well, I'm a little bit different. Okay, the fruit's still in the bud, but it's growing, it's coming, let's go with it. I mean, let's start imbibing on the Word and abiding in Christ, and there will be more fruit. There's some pruning to do, yes, but if there's fruit, if He's changing you, friends, you wouldn't want to change if He wasn't at work in you. But if that fruit's altogether absent and you say, I'm no different today than I was when I called upon Christ to save me, that's not Jesus' fault. That's because there was no vital connection made there that day. You really didn't put yourself fully in His hands as Lord and Savior. If that fruit's absent, you're right to question your salvation. You need to examine that. And you need to conclude that maybe things are not right with you and the Lord, and you need to make that right today. The final promise that I want to share, verse 11, is the promise of the fullness of joy. Jesus has already said in previous passages that He's given us His peace, He's given us His love. He says, I'm also saying this to you so that you can have my joy. And His joy is an unspeakable joy that comes from unhindered fellowship with God the Father. He promises that you can have that kind of joy that comes from an unhindered fellowship with God the Father. Now, this is a different thing than the promise of uninterrupted happiness. As if you will no longer be subject to, you know, the frailties of human life or the hardships of this fallen world. No, it's rather the promise of something far better. It's the joy of knowing that come what may, God is with you and nothing can separate you from Him. Life will not always be pleasant, won't always be fun, exciting, or happy. Some of you have lived through unspeakable hardship. But in the midst of it, in the very midst of it, at the depths of the worst of it, you knew that God was with you, and somehow in your heart of hearts there was a joy of knowing that you were being carried by the love of the Lord Jesus, even in the darkest day of your life. He said, I'm telling you this so that you'll have my joy in you and that your joy will be made full. I personally believe that the most powerful testimony that Christians can give to the world is not a fake, synthetic, saccharine smile on our faces all the time as if we have no problems, but it's when we speak from the midst of terrible difficulties about the unshakable joy that we have in the Lord Jesus. When everything that can be is shaken in our lives and we say to the world, nevertheless, it is well with my soul because my life is hidden with Christ in God. I am a branch. He is my vine. Nothing can separate me from Him. God is pruning me. God is bringing fruit to bear. God is bringing glory to Himself in and through me. And He loves me, and He cannot love me any more than He already does. When we can say that in the midst of hardships, that gets the world's attention. This is something that the world has no way of comprehending, and it's only possible as we abide in Christ. So here's the truths, these realities. The vine bears fruit in the branch. Branch is known by the fruit that it bears. The key to it is abiding. And these promises are made. And they are spectacular. So you say, how do I know? Well, is there any fruit? If there's not any fruit, friend, then I would ask you today, to call upon Christ to save you, if you say, I'm no different today than I've ever been, then friends, you're not connected to the vine, because if you are, He's changing you. He's bringing fruit to bear. And, you know, and even if that fruit is just small, and you're saying, oh, I just wish I was more changed than I already am. Friend, if you can say today, I'm not what I used to be since Jesus came into my life, be encouraged. Let the Word of God prune you, because God is not going to give up on you. He's going to shape you into the fruitful branch that He wants you to be, so that He will be glorified by your very life on this earth. Let's pray together.